Came through part of chapter 6, down to about verse 16 or so, and then we skipped a section, and we skipped the part that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So tonight, we'll review a little bit what we talked about with chapter 6 last week, and then we'll go back and pick up the Lord's Prayer. And so let's just bow in a word of prayer as we get started. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew 6, as I said, we came down through last week, and the theme that we saw last week is still focused on the idea that you need to have this righteousness of the heart, not just a righteousness that's an outward righteousness of the flesh, but a righteousness of the heart. And we talked about the fact that the reward, if you look in verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Down in verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then down in verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So three times in those verses we looked at last week, Matthew talks, or Jesus Christ, Matthew quoting him there, talks about the fact that what you're doing, you do in secret. That is, it's to be a real internal righteousness, not just a fair show in the flesh like the scribes and the Pharisees. But your Father, which sees in secret, your Father is going to see your heart and see the intent of your heart and see the purpose of your heart. He'll see that secret of your heart, and his reward for you will be an open reward. He will reward you openly. And last week we talked a little bit, and Tammy informed me after last week that we need to draw some kind of a permanent chart, you know, because I keep drawing all these little humps and, you know, up there on the board. We talked about what that's all about, is that there's these two humps. She said there's those two humps, and each one of those is 3.5 years, and that's the tribulation period. And then over here, that's supposed to represent a throne and a kingdom. I don't know why. That's the way Richard draws it, so that's the way I draw it. So there is the kingdom that comes over here. And the whole idea of the secret, that's all being done here in the tribulation period. They are serving God of necessity in some ways in secret because of the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and his reign and all of that, but also because it is to be a real internal righteousness, not just a fair show in the flesh. But the service that you have here in this 70th week will be rewarded openly in the kingdom. That is, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, then clearly the world will see. If you look over to Matthew chapter 24, I'm not sure if we got to this verse last week or not, but in Matthew 24 and verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the lightning, as the lightning that cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. That is, the lightning can start over here, but it's seen all the way. Every eye is going to see him when he comes. When he comes and establishes his kingdom, it'll not be in secret. It'll be something that's visible, a literal, visible, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom. And if you look in verse 31, he shall send his angels and with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. He sends out the angels, they gather them together. I should read verse 30 with that too. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He that is seeing you and secretly and sees the secrets of your heart will reward you openly. The reward is the establishment of the kingdom. And everyone is going to know. Everyone is going to see. Look back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. Going the wrong way. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So that's the time of great trouble. That's this time, the time when they serve in secret. Then verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. He that sees you in secret will reward you openly. There will be a clear reward when that kingdom comes. There'll be no doubt the kingdom is here. The people that say, well, the kingdom is already here, the kingdom of God is within you, we're already in the kingdom and all that sort of thing, they've got no idea what the kingdom is really going to be like. The kingdom will be a time when openly Jesus Christ, in fact, I think Jonathan was talking to somebody in Chicago, a Jehovah's Witness, that, of course, they think Christ came the first time in 1914, and then they have to explain why he didn't. And I never heard this before, but apparently now the idea is, well, there's going to be a generation passed till he comes, and a generation is 100 years, and so he's coming in 2014. So he understands all this stuff because he talked to that lady out there in Chicago, and she explained it all to him, so he should be up here teaching it. But the point is, the kingdom is not a thing that's going to come quietly or secretly or off in a corner somewhere. You know, that idea that as the lightning shineth from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be an open, visible establishment of the kingdom, and everyone will know, and everyone will see, and everyone on planet Earth will know that that kingdom has been established, and will know that the reward has been given. If you go back there to Matthew, could have picked this up when we were there, but if you look over to chapter 25 is where he deals with that entry into the kingdom. And in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, and these are the sheep nations, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat, thirsty, ye gave me drink, stranger, ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me, sick, and ye visited me, I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw thee we a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That king, those people entering into the kingdom there are not just the believing remnant in Israel, that's the nations. He has gathered in verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them from one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So this is all the nations of the earth gathered there. And when all those nations are gathered, some of them are called out the sheep nations. Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom. The goat nations depart into everlasting fire. The point is, though, that everybody's going to see this. Everybody's going to know this. Everybody will see the remnant from Israel and those righteous nations enter out into this kingdom. He that seeth you in secret will reward you openly. And all of this, you can go back to Matthew 6 now, all of this is pointing toward and confirms the fact that the kingdom is a literal, visible kingdom. If you were to say today, if you were to say, well, you know, I'm serving the Lord secretly, even in ways that nobody knows, and he's rewarding me openly. Everybody can see how much the Lord is blessing me and rewarding me. Well, that's sort of the way I was listening to Richard Roberts last night, man, I'll tell you. We got to quit watching that pornography stuff, that Richard Roberts, that's bad. That's bad stuff. But that was his thing, that you know, you sow your seeds and you do this and you do the other thing and the Lord will reward you and he'll give you all these things. And that idea, you know, comes from verses like these and certainly other verses. But the whole idea there is this open reward that people are going to see. Well, if you if you leave that in the context of the establishment of the kingdom, then it makes sense. You can understand that. If you try to put it in the context of us today, then you start really having questions about, am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? Am I serving Him? Because I don't see any open reward. I don't see anything that He's doing for me visibly, physically, to reward me for my service. So it kind of would lead you down the road of despair to say, well, where is the Lord? Because He's not doing what He said He's going to do. So that open reward fits into the establishment of the kingdom, just like everything else that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount here. Now, in chapter 6, let's go back and look at verse 7. Like I said, last week we came down through to verse 18, but we really want to go back and pick, because we didn't talk about the Lord's Prayer last week, and it's really not, any of you that grew up listening to Henry Culp will know that he would correct you right away and say, it's not the Lord's Prayer. Whose prayer is it? The Apostles' Prayer, right, or the Disciples' Prayer. Where's the Lord's Prayer? See how many of you remember your... Very good, I'll tell you. One old woman and one young woman. Well, fairly middle-aged woman. Well, I don't want to be too nice to Tammy. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer He prayed, was His high priestly prayer in John 17, where He prayed for the nation and all of that. This is a prayer, it's called the Lord's Prayer because He gave it, but it wasn't intended ever for Him to pray it. It was given to the apostles that they would pray it. And if you start in verse 7, is when he starts to talk about this. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition. And this is in the context of, in verse 5 and 6, he's just talked about prayer, saying in verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So he's coming right out of that instruction about prayer, and then it's almost a little parenthesis here, because when you get down to verse 16, he says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. So in verse 5 and 6, he's talking about the prayer in secret rewarded openly. In verse 16, he goes right back to the fasting in secret rewarded openly. And in between, he kind of just gives this little dissertation about prayer. And in that little dissertation, you see how prayer is going to function in the kingdom and the proper context of that prayer in the kingdom and leading up to the kingdom. Specifically, I guess I should say, how prayer is going to function in this tribulation period in the time leading up to that kingdom is what you're seeing here. In verse 7 now, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Now, first of all, my personal belief is that the prayer was never given to be recited as it is today. That would seem to violate the very point of the verse. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think shall it be heard for their much speaking. And of course, the Lord's Prayer has become that. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have the prayer beads, and every bead is Hail Mary, and then every tenth bead is the Our Father, they call it, then Hail Mary and Our Father. And the Roman Catholic Church is not the only. You can go to India and you'll see Hindus sitting with prayer beads and saying their prayers. This morning on the Today Show, Matt Lauer, they're doing the Where in the World is Matt Lauer thing. He travels all around the world, and he was in some place. Forget the name of it. It's like over by Afghanistan and India and over in that part of the world. It's a little country. Anyhow, doesn't matter what it's called. They only have 500,000 people. Nobody'd miss them. What is it? No, it wasn't Nepal. No, it wasn't Nepal. It wasn't as big as that. It started with a B. Anyhow, they're Buddhists all in that country. And he was walking up and down the streets in this town. And they have, and I'd never seen this, they have prayer wheels. And these wheels kind of look like a roulette wheel or something, and they have the prayers printed on them. And you can get credit for having said the prayer by just spinning the wheel. So the prayer's written on there, and it's, of course, a vain repetition, like was being warned about here. But to save you time in having to say the vain repetition, and these are all over the place, in public squares and along the streets and all, as you walk by, you just spin the wheel, and you got credit for having said that prayer. So that's kind of the ultimate in, you know, a drive-by vain repetition. Just give the wheel a spin, and you've said your vain repetition for the day. So all the religions of the world do this kind of repetitious prayer, and they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. And that's certainly, you know, the issue. How many, and that can, if you're not careful, even cross over into kind of the fundamentalist world in your prayer life. How many hours a day do you spend on your face before the Lord? That kind of thing. Now, you might not be doing a vain repetition, but the idea that if I do it a lot, God's going to hear it. If we storm the windows of heaven, God will hear it. That whole idea is sort of contrary to what Paul's epistles say, and we're not going to get into all that tonight. But in verse 7, nonetheless, when ye pray, use not vain repetition. So it would seem very clear that he's not giving these words to be recited and repeated verbatim. But he's giving them a pattern of here are the issues that you need to focus on. You're getting ready. I'm preparing you. I'm going to go to the cross and die. I'll ascend to the Father. The Spirit will come. And then you're going to get ready to face this time of tribulation as you press out into the kingdom. This is the time when you'll be serving me in secret so that I can reward you openly out here in the kingdom. And in that time, here's how you'll pray. Verse 9. After this, and we'll talk more. Verse 8 says, be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. We're going to come back up and talk about that verse a little more when we get on down to the chapter. And he talks about, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin, and all of that. But tonight I just want to, you know, talk mostly about the context of the prayer here. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, that prayer, there's nothing technically untrue about that prayer. Our Father, which is in heaven. But turn to the book of Ephesians for a minute, chapter 6, or chapter 4. Get it right here. And this really goes along with something that we've been learning on Sunday mornings. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and where? In you all. Now, so, you know, some people have told me in the past that I'm splitting hairs about this, but there is this idea God is up there somewhere. Our Father which art in heaven. And is God seated on the throne in heaven? Yes, he is. But as far as your relationship to him, where does he expect you and instruct you that he is and his relationship to you? He's in us. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. That is, in all believers. So the idea of addressing God as our Father which art in heaven is really a little contrary to the way Paul's epistles talk about it. You know, I've heard preachers say about Pauline prayer, because one of the issues that comes up in Pauline prayer is, what should I pray about? Am I allowed to pray about this? Am I allowed to ask God for this? Well, you know, if you're thinking about it, you might as well be, does God know what you're thinking about? Is he in you? Yeah. Does he know what you're thinking? Yeah. So if you're sitting there thinking, I got this problem, I wonder if I should pray about it. Well, you know, it's not like he's standing beside you on the subway and he's not going to know what you're thinking unless you tell him what you're thinking. He knows what you're thinking. So the presentation that Paul gives of the Lord is, he's as close as the breath that's in your lungs. He's as close as the blood that's in your veins. He's there in you. And you're not addressing him as some far-off deity in heaven, but he's right there. Now, for Israel, it was different. They knew that God sat on the throne all their life. Jehovah God came down in the temple and dwelt there in the temple. In fact, this is an indication to them that they are out of fellowship with God. If you look in the Old Testament, how did Hezekiah pray? Who remembers? He prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, that thou that dwellest between the cherubim. Now, that's different. O Lord, thou that dwellest between the cherubim means, Lord, you're here, you're dwelling with us on the earth. When you say, our Father which art in heaven, then he's not here anymore. And he's gone there to heaven. That very way of addressing God is an indication that the glory had left Israel. And some of this stuff we've studied in the past, so we're not going to look up all these verses tonight. But remember, we studied in Ezekiel how the glory of the Lord went from the cherubims to the threshold, and then out onto the mountaintop, and then ascended up. Because the glory of the Lord left the temple of the Lord. When Solomon built the temple, you saw the glory of the Lord come fill it. Then in Ezekiel, you see the glory of the Lord go away. And this prayer that they are to pray, our Father which art in heaven, is an indication to them that, you know what? Your God is not with you anymore. Your God, because of the backslidden condition of the nation, has left you. Your God is not between the cherubims. Remember, go back and look at 2 Chronicles. Let's just look at this one. It's maybe the most common one. But you just really need to understand that, you know, we say, oh, isn't that nice to say, you know, our Father which art in heaven. It sounds so poetic and nice and all that stuff. But that is an indication to Israel that they're under a curse because God is in heaven. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 15. This is after Solomon has built the temple. Mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. My eyes and my heart are here in this temple perpetually until Israel backslid. And then he took the glory away. And the fact that Israel here in this tribulation period has to address him as our Father which art in heaven is an indication of that separation. So it's not just a nice reverential way to address the Father. It's a statement indicating that the curse is upon Israel. And the ghost is in the hallway. Wow, yeah. It's a statement indicating that the curse is upon Israel and that God is removed from them. That he no longer is in their temple. That his eyes are no longer there in the temple and his ears there to hear their prayer. They need now to address him as our Father which art in heaven. You and I don't have that separation from God. You and I have a relationship to him that is closer than anything Israel ever had. So that addressing him as a far-off deity is not really appropriate for us. We address him as one that indwells us. Paul says we address him as Abba Father, one that is with us, one that dwells in us, and not our Father which is in heaven. So that first thing that he's telling Israel there in Matthew chapter 6 is an indication that your God is separated from you. Your God is not here. Your God is in heaven and no longer in your temple. God intended to dwell in that temple on the earth for Israel, but he's not dwelling there now. Hallowed be thy name. That's obviously his name is always hallowed by the nation, by all of us. Now, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So what's the prayer? Well, our Father which art in heaven, that's where you've gone. What we want is thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is for you to come back. Our desire is for you to come back to that temple, is to come back to that dwelling place, to come back to where you can have a relationship with us once again and bring your kingdom when you do. Go back to the book of Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 30. One other thing about that, our Father which art in heaven, we talked some on the trip in the van about music and about the different styles of music and all that, and how the, maybe Richard talked about it in one of his messages, how the church has gone from a song service, singing songs, to a praise and worship service. And one of the differences in that is the posture of those that are singing. When you sing with a song service in a hymn book, what do you hold in your hands? A book. And you sing from that book, and you're singing to everyone. You're singing to those around you. That's what the verse says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you go to a praise and worship service, where's the music? Where's the words? It's up there. And for the most part, where are your hands and your eyes? Like that. Because you're singing to who? To God. And where is He in that theology? He's up there. See, He's not right here. So now, if you ask somebody that goes to a praise and worship service and does this, explain to me the meaning of the posture which you have in that praise. They wouldn't be able to explain all that. But that idea that in order to worship God, we've got to look heavenward. In order to worship God, we reach our hands heavenward. In order to worship, we can't be looking at a book like this book. We can't be looking at a book. We've got to be looking up to Him. That whole idea is our Father is in heaven. And there's a distance between us and Him. The whole idea that Paul presents in his epistles is, no, he's right there. You don't have to look up there to sing to Him. You just think. You don't even have to sing, because most of us can't. You just think, and He's right there. So that's just another little thing that kind of ties into that whole idea of our Father which art in heaven. Now, Daniel chapter 4. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Daniel 4 and verse number 30 is King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar understanding the God of heaven rules in the kingdoms of earth. In verse 30, the king spake and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That's Nebuchadnezzar learning, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Nebuchadnezzar learns in Daniel chapter 4 that the God of heaven, he's given the title there, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, He ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that. The apostles are praying during this tribulation time when God's will is not done in the earth. They're praying, thy will be done in earth. As it is, you're there now separated from us. Bring your presence back here to the earth. Bring your kingdom back here to the earth. Establish your righteous rule so that your will be done here on the earth as it is done now in heaven. If you look to chapter 7 of Daniel and verse 13, Daniel 7 and verse 13 is the vision that Daniel sees describing that transfer of authority to Christ to bring that authority back to the earth. Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. He receives a kingdom and dominion and glory, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, if it's a kingdom and authority and dominion that involves people, where do people live? On the earth. Where do they speak languages, plural? And where are their nations? Same answer all three times. Once somebody answered the first one, then it was easy. All right, just flow right through. The point is, when he's given that dominion, it's an earthly dominion. That goes back to he that seeth you in secret shall reward you openly. The dominion that Jesus Christ receives from the Ancient of Days from God the Father is a dominion to establish a kingdom among people, nations, and languages of the earth. And that's where he establishes that dominion. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The prayer there, are we looking for something to come here to the earth, or are we looking to go? We're looking to go. He comes in the heavens, and we go to meet him, but our prayer is not, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, we get caught out from the earth, and we go to heaven where his will is done, but not here on the earth. So the whole attitude is different. You know, I'm sure you've heard me say it before. The only thing you need to understand right division is the difference between coming and going. The kingdom is coming and we're going. If you know that, then, you know, I remember one time, All in the Family, I shouldn't tell you I watch Archie Bunker because he's a heathen, but had this discussion about Jews, and they say, I don't remember the word. What's the Jewish word for peace? Shalom. That's it. Shalom. And you know, one of the characters on All in the Family said, well, Jews say shalom, that it can mean hello, and it could be goodbye, and it could mean peace. And Edith says to Archie, well, how do you know if it means hello or goodbye? And Archie says, Edith, it's easy. If a Jew's coming at you, it means hello. If he's going away from you, it means goodbye. In between, it means peace. So that's, you know. So I got a lot of theology from Archie Bunker. So anyhow, what the hell that have to do with anything? I don't know. But the point is that the kingdom, oh yeah, coming and going. Yeah, it's easy to understand. Coming and going, that was it. The Jews coming and going. Shalom, peace. All right, the kingdom is coming to the earth, and that's what those apostles in this tribulation period are anxiously awaiting and praying for. We look for a catching away, not for a coming to the earth. Our kingdom is not of this earth. Our hope is not to reform the earth. Our hope is not for Jesus Christ to come and establish a kingdom on the earth so that we can be a part of it. Our hope is to be taken to rule and reign with him in the heavenly places. So the whole idea of praying, go back to Matthew chapter 6 now, the whole idea of praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, that leads into the whole dominion theology kind of thing, that we're going to, you know, reclaim the world for Christ and reclaim our government for Christ and all that kind of stuff and make sure that his will is done. Now, even the prayer itself isn't telling you that. People kind of take that out of the prayer, but the prayer is telling you, that's not going to happen until Christ returns. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's his return that brings that kingdom. Now, people that say, well, the kingdom is in you, they're just saying, well, that just means we want the kingdom to come and fill everybody, and then his will be done, and it'll be wonderful. But what the prayer is saying is, you got to bring that kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, you receive that kingdom, you bring it to the earth, and you establish it. Verse number 11, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That's one that, you know, everybody says, well, don't you want to, you know, ask God for your food and all that kind of stuff. Well, there's a specific meaning here. As so many of these things, remember we were back in the Beatitudes, there's all these things where you read them, you say, oh, isn't that a nice sentiment? You know, give us this day our daily bread. But then when you try to look at it in the context, you understand that it's not just a nice, you know, pithy saying. It's something with real meaning. If you go back to the book of Exodus, of course, you see this happen for the first time. Exodus 16 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 8. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Look down to verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there was a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a time in Israel's history when they experience that, when they're wandering in the wilderness, and God is judging them. What is this time out here, this this 7 year period? What is that? They're hiding out in the mountains. It's God's judgment. Back here, why did they wander in the wilderness? Because God's judging them for their sin and their unbelief. When he's going to judge them as they wander in the wilderness, he feeds them with manna. Out here, he's going to judge them again. Their murmurings cause judgment back here. Their backslidden condition caused judgment out here. He feeds them back here. He feeds them out here with that manna from heaven. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Well, let's just go to chapter 12 first, then we'll get 13. Revelation chapter 12. You see it happen here in Revelation chapter 12. And verse number 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Notice, she is nourished for a time and time and half a times. And that's this last 3.5 years, a time one and times two and half a time. 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, she is nourished there. One reason why she is nourished there, if you look over to chapter 13 and verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Without the mark of the beast, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't conduct any kind of commerce. You can't eat. Plus, you're running for your life out here into the wilderness, and he'll be nourished. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 and look at the promise made in Revelation 2 to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna. You flee out here into the wilderness, and I will hide you, and I will nourish you for a time and times and half a time, and I'll feed you with that hidden manna. Now, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's sort of a little different take on how you get fed in the dispensation of grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I get there, I'll read it for you. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, even we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For here there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, eat with that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Paul never gives you any indication that you're going to receive your daily bread. In fact, even in the nation Israel, the receiving of that daily bread wasn't just an ongoing... So people take that prayer and say, well, give us our daily bread, just as though that's the way Israel got fed all the time. But it's not. It was a specific time back here when they're in the wilderness. It's a specific time here when they're in the wilderness of... literally in the wilderness again, because they've been delivered on the wings of an eagle out from Jerusalem out into the wilderness to be protected from the Antichrist and his wrath, and he feeds them again. So even a Jew would not pray that prayer just in the ordinary course of his life. Give us this day our daily bread. That prayer is for a specific time when they'll need that daily bread and when it will be given to them, when they'll be fed with that hidden manna. Back now to Matthew chapter 6. The next verse, we're going to spend a lot of time on, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In fact, let's read, we should read with that verse 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, is that grace or law? That's the law. The idea to ask God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When I hear that, I always think, I hope not. I hope that God's forgiveness for me is better than my forgiveness for others. Because if God only forgives me as far as I'm willing to forgive others, then I might have some problems when I get there. So, and that, of course, ties in, as I said, with verse 14 and 15, and it clearly gives you this law-based emphasis on forgiveness. We know that Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Does God want you to forgive here in this prayer in the kingdom? Yeah. But why do you forgive in the kingdom? To get forgiven. Does he want you to forgive in the dispensation of grace? Yes. Why? Because you are forgiven. And that, you know, we use that oftentimes, and so we're going to spend a lot of time on it tonight. We use that oftentimes as a way to illustrate how you can have the same action with a totally different motivation. You can have God saying, you need to, telling his people under the law in the kingdom, you need to forgive. Telling his people in the dispensation of grace, you need to forgive. God always wants his people to be forgiving people. But what changes from the law and the kingdom to grace is the motivation for that forgiveness. In the law and in the kingdom, I'm forgiving so that God will forgive me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the dispensation of grace, I'm forgiving because God, for Christ's sake, hath already forgiven me. So sometimes the shift from law to grace is not so much a shift in what you do, but a shift in the motivation for doing it. It's not a shift in how you serve, but in the motivation for serving. You know, God still doesn't want you to go out and commit adultery or commit murder or steal or lie or cheat or any of those things, but the motivation now is totally different. Because we are in Christ and are one with him and have been forgiven, that's our motivation now for service. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, not the fear of God that constrains us. So clearly when you read that in this prayer, it puts you in that law kingdom realm and not in the dispensation of grace. You would not want to pray in the dispensation of grace, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, lest God might do it. And then you'd be in real trouble. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And again, this lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24, and verse 21. That idea, being delivered from evil. There is a time element involved in that. There's a man here. There's a man that comes on the scene here at the beginning of the 70th week. Here in the middle, his identity changes. Here he's called the man of sin. What's he called here in the middle of the week? The son of perdition. He is the evil one. Paul uses the term over in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the evil one. That's what you're being delivered from. Deliver us from that evil one. For thine is the kingdom. It's your kingdom. It's your power. It's your glory. You're the one that's going to establish this kingdom. Deliver us from that evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Matthew 24 says this, beginning in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. And then that's when he gets into, as the lightning cometh in the east, shineth to the west. You're not going to have to wonder, has Christ returned? When Christ returns, you'll know it. But up till that time, there are these false Christs, these false prophets, and they will be tempting and deceiving and leading astray. Lead us not into that temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us that one that comes. In fact, let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I'm having trouble stopping on 2 Thessalonians tonight for some reason. That's a dangerous book. You got to stay away from that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and down to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There he is. That's that man of sin, that son of perdition. Down to verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That wicked that Paul describes there is that evil that's described by, deliver us from evil, deliver us from that wicked one that is to come. And when you... and getting delivered from that wicked one that's to come, the deliverance comes by Christ's return. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 26, let's flip back there, because this is the verse in the Old Testament that really tells them what to do. We looked at it earlier in this study about the Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah 26, verse 20. Isaiah 26, 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, till the indignation be overpast. What are you going to do when this evil one, this wicked one, shows up? Batten down the hatches. That's all you can do. You can't fight him. You can't resist him. You can't beat him. You're not to join him, but you can't beat him. So you just batten down the hatches. Stay faithful. Endure to the end. And then, verse 21, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So you endure, and then the Lord will come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, and the wicked one is destroyed. So that prayer, all of that prayer, beginning to end, is a prayer that the apostles and that remnant will say in this 70th week, as they look for the kingdom. And again, it's not a... I don't believe that it's a prayer that was given to be recited word for word, because that would violate the very passage, it seems to me. But it is a prayer where he says, here's the focus of your prayer. God is separated from you now, and you need him to come back. Until he comes back, you need him to take care of you, feed you, and keep you from this wicked until he returns to establish his kingdom. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So that's the general focus of their prayer in the tribulation is, we understand God is separated. Our desire is for him to come back. Until he comes back, we endure the tribulation. He will feed us. He will deliver us from temptation as we kind of hunker down and wait for him to return and establish his kingdom and rule in righteous judgment over the earth. That's the Lord's apostles' prayer. That's what it means. Now, you can spiritualize every one of those things and say, oh, but I just mean this by it. And maybe so. But what the verses mean are what we just explained. That's what the verses mean. Any other look at that is your own private interpretation. And remember, no scripture is of private interpretation. It means what God says it means, not what you want to take it to mean. Anybody have a question? Comment.
Mm-hmm. All gonna happen. It's gonna happen when he said it's gonna happen. So is it just to remind them?
It's their acknowledgement. Remember, as we've studied prayer, prayer is always to conform your will to God's will. Prayer always is, you know, I'm praying about this circumstance, this situation. What's the Lord's will about this is revealed in his word. I'm trying to align my will with his will. And as you said, all this stuff is going to happen just the way God has described it. What they're doing is they're praying to align their will with his. I know what's happening. I know we're separated. I know you're returning with the kingdom. I know I've got this time of suffering to endure. And I acknowledge that before you. And it's to help me to hang in there. Right. That's a good way to put it. Yeah. It's not going to change the outcome of any of that. You know, and prayer never really is to do that. Never really is to change the outcome of things. But it is to align your will with his will. So, and he has a specific will. See, you got to get on program. Nobody's going to like going through this tribulation. Hebrews says, no chastening for the moment seemeth enjoyable. Or I can't remember the word. Seemeth to be joyous. But it's necessary. So nobody's going to have fun in this tribulation period, but this prayer is to tell them there's a purpose to this. There's a purpose to this. You know, I'm separated from you. There's a judgment coming. I'll feed you with manna just like I did in the judgment back here, and my kingdom is coming. Just wait for my kingdom. So they're acknowledging all that to him in that prayer. Okay? Anything else? Bernie. Right. Set your affection on things above. That's right. And your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father, almost fell down. There, that's as opposed to spiritual things as opposed to earthly things. That's not so much a physical, I need to look physically to heaven, to the Father, as I want to set my mind, my affections, on spiritual things, not on things of the earth. Not on the day-to-day mundane of the earth, but on what God's doing. That's the way I take that passage. Because it has to do with affection. It doesn't say mind, it says affection. You've got to use that King James translation. Set your affection on things above. And affections have to do with where your heart and your desires are. And your heart and your desires are with heavenly things rather than earthly things. But it's not a physical issue of God is up there and I'm way down here. It's just setting your affection on the heavenly issues. Because we're heavenly people. Yeah. They want him here. Yeah. We want get your affections down here. We're setting ours up there. Difference between coming and going. Yeah.
You had mentioned about the apostles and the tribulation, but I think that...
Well... No, I didn't mean the apostles are going to be alive in the tribulation. If the kingdom program had continued without the interruption of grace, those apostles would have entered out into the tribulation period. But obviously, they're not there now because of the interruption. So it would be the remnant in the tribulation period, which the apostles represented in time past. So, yeah, that's... Yeah, if I gave the impression the apostles were going to be in the tribulation, I could have been in error, but I wouldn't want to admit it too loud.
I wrote it down.
He wrote it down. Gee, I hate these people. I hate these people that take notes. I'll tell you, that's bad. So, anything else? All right, let's bow in a word of prayer.